Matthew chapter 16. If you guys remember that we looked at last week, we saw at the beginning of Matthew 16 the unusual and temporary truce between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They joined together to try to get Jesus to do specific signs from heaven. And remember, we said that they believed that earthly signs could be imitated by the devil, but heavenly signs could not, so they were hoping to see a heavenly sign, or at least so they said. Now I end up asking myself, would they have accepted Jesus if he'd have done a heavenly sign? Because that's what they're asking for. We could take a vote, but Dennis already says no. So we don't have to vote there. It doesn't seem like they really were open and objective in their search for whether Jesus was going to be who he said he was. Because if they accepted the sign, they certainly would have had to abandon the present religious system that they practiced. They wouldn't have had to abandon God. God is always the same, but their interpretation of what God wanted, they would have had to abandon, because Jesus was telling them that they were missing the heart of God. And their practices had just simply become another religious effort. I was reading this story, the life story of John Knox this week. And John Knox, if you don't know who that is, he was a Scottish reformer. He lived in the 1500s. He was a contemporary of John Calvin and spent time with John Calvin during his exile from Scotland. Spent time with him in Geneva, Switzerland, where he really enjoyed seeing what what we would consider very tight, but was very loose for them in order able to practice the faith that you believe. It was interesting to note he was imprisoned. He was enslaved in a galley ship for a couple of years. John Knox was in his, at the height of the brutality from the royalty of both England and Scotland, over 300 people were burned at the stake for being reformers, for protesting against the status quo of the day. You know, I wrote down religion is a funny thing, and then I wrote down, actually, it's not so funny. Religious acts disconnected from God, or the true God, which they are supposed to represent, end up bringing brutality to those around us. During the 1500, Protestant reformers, or any reformer, was considered a heretic. Heretic means that you have seriously offended God, and you've also offended the religious power system of the day. We would talk about extending grace, right? That was what we think the message of the Bible is. But it's interesting the way that religion can change your mind. In their mind, the powers that be in those days, heretics were going to hell because they had abandoned the true faith and the one true church on the earth, and they had chosen to do something displeasing God's eyes. Therefore, if I'm going to, I'll pick on Dennis since I was already picking on him today. So Dennis becomes a reformer. And now Dennis is going to hell because he has broken away from the one true church of God. So I decide that I'm going to burn Dennis at the stake. But see, the act of burning, in their mind, the act of burning Dennis at the stake purified him and allowed him to go to heaven. So the reality of it is, I am doing Dennis a serious favor by burning him at the stake. But see, this is what religion does to us. It makes us zealous for the wrong things. It makes us zealous for an attitude that is not what God would want us to do. And we see this over and over in the scribes and the Pharisees. See, that what they're going to do to Jesus wasn't something that was just born purely out of hatred for Jesus, even though that was there because he had challenged their power base. They thought they were doing God a favor to purify their faith by this incredibly brutal act. And the same thing has continued down through the 1500s and beyond. And then we take the people that were the power base and we say, well, those are bad people. But then we look at John Calvin, who we all have heard of. He also stood by and put his approval on somebody to be burned at the stake that was outside of his parameters. So see, it's not just the making foolish mistakes, not just the property of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the rulers of the day. And I'm not out to pick on any particular rulers, because whoever had that kind of power seemed to sort of abuse it. That's why our forefathers kind of said, let's not give religious people the power over life and death, because outside of civil government, or they'll abuse it. So I thought that if you wanted an excuse for brutalizing people, this would be it. Because now you can just hammer people and say, I'm really doing you a favor. Because if I don't hammer you, you're going to be doing bad things. So, you know, you guys can go out of here saying you're the hammer on God's hand right now, hammering our community for him. What do you think? Good idea? No. We know that's not right. The Holy Spirit says that's not right in our lives. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it was a sad thing to watch. The Jewish leaders convinced themselves they were doing God a favor by keeping an eye on Jesus and his followers. And as a result, would eventually try to totally remove Jesus from their world. You may remember this phrase before. See, they are trying to make Jesus manageable. They had succeeded in their mind making God manageable for hundreds of years. How many of you think that Jesus is going to let them make him manageable? No, he's not going to. Jesus simply would not let them manage him. And this is their chief frustration with him. Let's just look at those verses till we move on to verse 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, what is it? When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And then he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, you notice in our, most Bibles, it says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But if you look at the word in the original language, the word for seeks isn't really a very good translation there, because the actual meaning of the word is demands. So a wicked and evil generation demands a sign. They're not just seeking. I didn't think Jesus ever had a trouble with someone who was seeking. The issue was, is they were demanding. I have pursued a knowledge of God a long time in my life. Those close to me may not notice that, but it's been there. But the older I get, the less inclined I am to demand from God anything. Now, you'll hear preachers saying, we need to do this. We need to demand from God. You demand from him and he will deliver what you want. I always take these things back to, instead of thinking about God as just some ethereal entity, I'm thinking of him as a person that cares for me. Some of the people that care for me the most would not be impressed if my communication with them was in the form of a demand. The closeness of relationship changes this superficial demand relationship into a much closer interaction. of trying to... Do you think I have to demand from God to do something good? If you remember once, I quoted the young lady that was at a meeting at camp, and she said, I just told God, I'm giving you one more chance, and if you don't come through this time, I'm through with you. You know, I mean, and I think God looked down and saw a good heart in her, and it wasn't a mean heart. And I think God extended grace and said, you know, I'm going to reach out to you with love, even though you're sort of missing a little bit of my heart. Because how long do you think God had been reaching out to her? And to think that you are the one that has to do the demanding. But see, the Jewish leaders didn't understand that. They were just trying to make demand a sign from God and keep Jesus manageable under their authority. When you demand from God, you will usually be disappointed. God is not willing to let us use his power to fulfill our will. Because in our sinful state, we cannot be trusted with that kind of power or that kind of fulfillment of our will. And he's not going to give the Sadducees and the Pharisees the signs that they demand. So as we see, they will continue to plot to kill him. The signs they should have known to look for as the promised Messiah were for all to see. They were there, but they didn't look for those. And he was not bound to show them more. I've said it so many times, but the sign they wanted most was Jewish independence. That was the sign that would really satisfy them. Anything short of that was not going to be satisfying. Each of us have some sort of sign that we would want God to do, and we have to be careful that we don't make that a condition for our obedience to him, our following him with all of our heart. The sign that he was trying to give them was that the kingdom of heaven would usher in the closest possible relationship with God that had been available since the Garden of Eden. And if you wanted to have a relationship with God, if that was your driving goal, your driving concern, and he offered that to you, it seems like it should have been enough. In the verse 4, he says, no sign except the sign of Jonah, in which he is referring to his resurrection. This will be a greater sign than all the other signs given in history. We can easily condemn the Jewish leader for being discontent with what he did. But we have to be careful, because we are often very discontent with what signs, what things the Lord gives to us. Often we want one more thing. And in our culture, our religious culture anywhere, there is always somebody promising that they have more and greater signs from the Lord if you join their organization, if you join their group. And Jesus' conclusion of their demand from him is simply this. At the end of verse 4, he left them and departed. And in verse 5 now, 5 and 6, he says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you've been following our little zigzag pattern across the Sea of Galilee, he keeps going back and forth and north and crossing. And I think a possible reason is that he's trying to keep the crowd size down. He's not trying to make a national army to establish what they want, which is national Jewish nation. He is trying to work it out in his timing so that the goals that he wants to accomplish, which is the kingdom of heaven given to man, would be fulfilled. So they cross again to the northeast, or the east side, and one of the couple things to notice is that Jewish people often didn't buy bread from Gentiles. So they're crossing into a Gentile area. So they're not going to buy bread from the Gentiles. The Sadducees are the business people of the community. They own most of the concessions and all those kind of things. And And I think they're wondering if they're not going to be able to buy bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees as well now, because he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I would like to think that after following Jesus for nearly 3 years that I would catch on to what he's talking about here. And they were really, I think Jesus was a really good teacher, and they were either exceptionally dull, which I don't think they were, or they were exceptionally committed to their religion and had a tremendous problem thinking outside of the religious construct of their mind. I think that if you would examine our own mind, you would find we are extremely similar to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the disciples and all of them, because we have a terrible time trying to think out of the construct that we grew up in. If you grew up believing that God was a mean God and always wanted to punish you, and one slip up and you were done, man, that kind of idea of God just clings to you, and you just, it's so hard to get rid of, and it's hard to understand the idea of grace and kindness and goodness. And there are so many things that are built into us that are so hard to get rid of. So we have to be careful that we don't just condemn them. So it says there, they reasoned among themselves, and this is either as they're crossing the lake or when they get there, they're talking to each other, and they're debating this point of what the meaning of what he said was. And their conclusion is it is because we have taken no bread. Now, he had just fed the 4,000, right? And he had just fed 5,000 before that, and it seems a little dull of them to not know that he could provide bread in a pinch. I think that he had shown himself sufficiently powerful to do that. But when he said take heed, he meant, okay guys, pay attention. And they're struggling with what pay attention or take notice means. They're thinking of food and bread, and as they travel through the Gentile populated area where they're going to get food, and they're kind of dull to what he's driving at. He uses the word leaven here, and to you who have seen this word used before, it's quite, you kind of have a general idea of what he's talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees, and we understand that's kind of a psychological or instructional word, but if you look, this is the only use of this word in this manner in the entire Bible. So it's not hard to believe that it confused them just a little bit, because it wasn't a word that was related to doctrine ever in their experience. No other scripture uses this word in reference to doctrine. But Jesus uses this moment and this illustration as a teaching tool to get them to understand what he means by leaven. And we see that how hard it is to get rid of this whole idea, because even after Jesus is gone, if you remember, Peter's struggling with whether he should eat unclean food and or clean food or any of those kind of things. Once it's in you, it's hard to get rid of. And see, the leaven, when it's introduced in just a small way into a large loaf, it just doesn't sit there in one little part, right? It just permeates the whole thing. And it is so incredibly subtle. The leaven of works pleasing God and earning merit with God is so incredibly subtle. Because we all say we should live by grace. We should live freely in the grace of God. And then somebody says, well, you know, you shouldn't beat your wife. Or maybe I'll turn it around. You shouldn't beat your husband. And you say, well, yeah, well, that certainly is reasonable, right? I mean, it's not. And I'm not talking about in a game. I'm talking physically here, okay? Well, that's reasonable. And I could see where if I don't beat my husband this week, that would probably be a good thing. And so you've got one good thing. But do you realize how subtle that is? All of a sudden, well, then if I do this thing, that'll be a good thing too. And then somebody says, well, good things please God. And you say, well, that makes sense. Good things please God. And pretty soon you start making a list. Well, if these two things please God, there's certainly got to be one more, right? And there's certainly got to be two more, and there's got to be five more. And then all of a sudden, you don't only just have the list that you create for yourself. Other people start creating lists for you. The pastor stands up and says, if you do these sort of things, then God will be pleased. And if I can do 20 things that make God smile, if I did 100 things, I could make God smile a whole lot. But see, all of a sudden, we've fallen subtly into the trap of works. Now I'm trying to please God by the good things I do. But if we wouldn't miss the scripture that said our righteousness or our best effort is a filthy rag, we would realize that the good things I do aren't good enough to earn me any merit. Sure, maybe we might choose to try to do something out of the pure innocence of our heart and say, Lord, I'm going to give this just because I love you and you're so good to me. I don't know. It's hard to do things good without corrupting them to our own benefit. Because, you know, let's say we did that. You know, we knew this person with a need and we gave some resources and we did it out of the pureness of our heart. And then we slip in at the local, you know, when I'm having coffee, you know, I gave some money to so-and-so because they had a need. And I want, you know, John to think well of me. So I make sure John knows what I did. See, I took what was good and all of a sudden I used it and I ruined it. And this is the trap that we get into. And this is the trap that the Pharisees and Sadducees had got into. They had departed so far from the pureness of the faith, the pureness of enjoying a relationship with God, that it was just totally offensive to God. But in verse 8, he says to them, but Jesus being aware of it, meaning what their reasoning was, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? In other words, why are you discussing this? Do not you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. So Jesus used this moment to try to teach them what he really means by the dangers of the religion. Because the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is already deep inside of them. It's been ingrained in them since they were young men. So to try to teach them this is to try to give them a teaching moment without specifically condemning them. He's certainly aware of their misunderstanding or their lack of understanding when he asked them, do you reason because of bread? I don't think Jesus was very sarcastic, but it would be so tempting if you were in Jesus' shoes right here to be very sarcastic. I was thinking of what I would say, and it was much not like Jesus. You idiots. You have incredibly short memories. The word that many families ban from there is like, duh. You know, I mean, come on now. This is so obvious. I have done such great things in front of you. And you are considering that the providing of bread might be what I'm really talking about. But since they didn't, it was the leaven of the Pharisees. What again is the leaven of the Pharisees? The leaven of the Pharisees was the desire for religiously granted, and I've said it before, health, wealth, and power, which takes the place of a close walk with God. See, all these things take the place. If they just brought us closer to God, that would be one thing, but they move us up here and they move God off to the side, and all of a sudden we become consumed with the practice of what we do rather than the contentment of God's character himself. See, Jesus is redefining to them what the kingdom of heaven is, and he is offering that definition, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are refusing the definition. They are saying, we will not let you clarify the definition that we presently have. The definition of God we have is very manageable. We like it. It leaves us in positions of power. You will not redefine it. We know, we do the same thing, though. I know many desperately hurting people, most of which are either refusing the correct definition of God and suffering as a result, or they're being hurt by someone close to them who is refusing a correct definition of God. See, humanism is refusing a correct definition of God. It's not accepting what God will actually and does actually do for us. It's demanding that I become God in its place. The reason the Pharisees and Sadducees are refusing a correct definition of God is they're saying we want more. We don't want just a close relationship with God. We want power. We want to rule. We want to get even with our neighbors that have punished us. Is this the first time we've seen mankind say we want more? Or even beyond that, angels? What did Satan say when he was in heaven before man was created? I want more. I'm not satisfied with the role that you have given me, God. I want more. What did Adam and Eve say? All this, just don't touch that. And what did they say? We want more. I'm not satisfied with what you're offering, God. I want more. What did Cain say? The next generation. This is how you said to do it. I want more. I'm not going to do that. What did David say? The list goes on and on and on and on, all through the Bible, all saying that I want more. If only we could be content on this earth with the definition of what he offers rather than the definition of what we say is essential for us to get by. But is the sin nature, is our sin nature's nature to never be content? It is always restless, always pushing for more. Either more power, more something, more stuff, more independence. One thing I do like about the disciples, though, is that they get it in the end. Verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It says they understood. They did not fear physical leaven. They feared the precepts, the teaching, not the laws of the prophets, but the interpretation of the prophets that they had given them. Later on, the Pharisees and Sadducees would accuse Jesus of not agreeing with the teaching of the laws and the prophets. But he didn't abandon the prophets. He only moved away from the present interpretation by the people in power. Remember the wineskin? He had to move away because the existing wineskin, the existing religious structure, was so inflexible that there was no chance that he could teach what he needed to teach within it. He had to move away so it could be recognized as truth, because nationally, they had bought such a lie, such superstitions, that the real thing was no longer noticeable. Many of you out there have been hurt by religion, by false teaching, by the additional things that are continually added on. And in one sense, I want to give the scribes and Pharisees a break, because whenever you stand and try to tell anybody anything, whenever you share your faith with your neighbor, your coworker at work, you run the risk of not doing it quite right. How many of you have tried to share your faith or something about God with somebody, and after they're gone, you go, man, I just wish I would have said that. Or why didn't that thought come in right then? Or, man, that was a dumb thing to say. Maybe you do. Maybe the Holy Spirit's come over you and you do this perfectly every time. But I personally have struggled with that, you know, and always wishing that I had done better. So it isn't our performance that either pleases or displeases God, because our performance is never quite good enough. The idea is, are you seeking after the heart of God and not religion? The Holy Spirit, if he's in us, is always doing his work to separate those two topics, those two major fields, what God would want us to do and what religion would demand us to do. And it's only through the Holy Spirit's leading that you can make those choices at the critical times you need to make them. You may go to a church, fellowship, home Bible study, and get some teaching. And that may help clarify your thought process. But it's only as you walk in fellowship and the Holy Spirit leads you at that moment to make the right decision that the church begins to function as it should function. So I don't want to be too hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees, because I think they fell into the trap that all religious people fall into, and into the trap that we have fallen into. Fortunately, we don't have to defend a nationalized religion like they did. We can be much more malleable, much more moldable, and say, Lord, help us to represent you with the love and compassion that the kingdom of heaven was intended, was given to us so that it can represent you. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. Thank you for continuing to work with us. Thank you for giving us your word and your Holy Spirit. Help us to each day represent you with love to the world, to as we live in it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.